Good evening, everyone. This evening, we're off in the book of Revelation, and hopefully, my goal is, if God is willing and I can pull it off, I'd like to get through the 12th chapter, the 11th chapter this evening. And the reason being is I do want to be on schedule so that we can finish the book, but hopefully we'll also include information that's useful and necessary and that we can get an overall vision of what the book is about. I know for me and my studies of it, this alters slightly from year to year. There'll be things in it that I see that I start to rethink how it is. But the overview of it, though, remains the same. And I believe it rests on this foundation. What affects the church? What has the most severe consequences in the world toward the church? And It isn't what goes on in India. It's not necessarily what goes on in Africa or even in American politics. It's what goes on in the name of the Lord, what's been done in His name. And these are very severe attacks against God. Atheism is one thing, but it's another thing to stand up in the name of Jesus and do horrendous things that cause people to blaspheme. And so the book of Revelation, it seems to be geared toward those things which have affected the church and have affected the Word of God, things that have caused brethren to have difficulties in life, and things that would tend to overshadow the testimony and maybe cause us to lose hope that what we have to give is clear and it can be understood to the saving of men's souls. So turn with me to the book. We're going to be in the ninth chapter of Revelation, beginning with verse 13. Now, one thing I'd like to start off with on this is just a correction from last week. A question was asked concerning the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, and I got it backwards. When you think of Vis, think of West. When you think of Ost, think of East. The Western Goths, the Western Germans, and the Eastern Germans. I had the two backwards. So Vis, West, Ost, East. Visigoths, Ostrogoths. What we've considered in the blowing of the seven trumpets comes to this, the collapse of empires, the collapse of what's been going on that has caused trouble to the people of God. The first four trumpets had to do with the end of the Roman Empire in the West, that empire which had the characteristic of being quote-unquote Christian. In other words, it was something that carried the name of Christ in a way that caused people to blaspheme. It put undue pressure on the people of God. That came to an end finally in 476. And then we've been looking at the blowing of the fifth trumpet, which has to do with the rise of Islam. And within a 150-year period, it had branched out into overtaking some of the Eastern Empire, taking territory from them, ruling in place of the emperor in Constantinople. So we see a diminishing of the Eastern Empire's power. This empire also is quote-unquote, or was quote-unquote, Christian in nature. Now, it wasn't that the priest or the patriarch ruled. The emperor ruled all through the Eastern Empire's existence. They always had an emperor ruling. But in the background, there were the advisors, there were the counselors, and there was the cast of the orthodoxy and the desire to promote and to push and to see to it that their idea of who God is and how Jesus ought to be followed, that would be carried out. And so the emperor provided teeth for their designs. So we're looking at the end of that empire and the problems that it possessed for the church. So the fifth trumpet, the rise of Muhammad in 612, and ending up in 762 when it went from Africa right on up into Baghdad. There it stopped for a period of time. And this fits within that 150-year period or that three-month period that's described in the symbolic language. So we come to the sixth trumpet. It's a second woe. And the second woe is kind of interesting. If you'll notice in verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. I don't understand this. I keep thinking about it, and maybe someday I'll be able to see it. The first woe obviously dealt with a very short period of time in the end of the empire in the West. The second woe deals with the empire in the East, but it also deals with another empire that we'll look at a little later on. We might call it the ecclesiastical empire, that empire which existed in the background and started to develop in the background during the time of the Western Christian Roman Empire. It developed, and after the collapse of that empire, it came out into its own, ruling as an earthly kingdom, ruling with the Pope or the papacy being like a monarch and possessing power like this. This is something that began to emerge, and at the collapse of the Western Empire, it slowly came out, and finally it came into its own and had its own power and exercised this power. That's still a part of this second woe. Why these two are lumped together, why they're held under the second woe, I don't understand that, but maybe I'll see it. All right, let's consider now what's written in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Here it shows something coming by unleashing these four angels. It would indicate that there are four messengers of this wrath, of this thing coming against the Byzantine Empire. And we might say it started somewhere around the year 1055, right around 1055. And it takes us up to the year 1453, 1055 through 1453. We have a term, the hour and the day, the month and the year. And if we look at this in prophetic language, it seems to come up to around a period of 398 years, or 391 years, excuse me. But if we take the period of time from 1055 to 1453, we have a 7-year disparity, 398 years. 1055 is when we see the Seljuk Turks coming, they're coming down out of the high plains down toward Baghdad and conquering. Now these were Islamic in nature. They had evidently the teaching of Muhammad had reached up there, but they were an antagonistic force to the Muslims who were in Baghdad and the Muslims in the southern region of Syria and Israel and on in Africa. They were very much against them. We can kind of see that sort of thing today in Islam. Islam is not a unified, harmonious thing, is it? Many of the slaughtering that goes on in the Middle East is Islamic fundamentalist against Islamic fundamentalist. Well, this was a very powerful thing that came against Baghdad, and it caused them to, we might say, take root in that region. In the year 1258, a Mongol horde under a fellow by the name of Hulagu Khan came and utterly destroyed the city of Baghdad. In somewhere between 1370 and 1405, we have the third angel, we might say the third messenger, Timurlane. He was a descendant of Genghis Khan, and he went in and ravaged the Middle East. Very, very bloody kind of man. Incidentally, I remember reading something about this Timurlane, however you pronounce it, that there were people in the West, in quote-unquote Western Christendom, who were delighting in this. This was about the time where the Crusades had been going on. There was a desire to get the Muslims out of the quote-unquote Holy Land and redeem the Holy Land from the clutches of the infidel, that kind of thing. And when Timur Lane started coming down and waging war against the Muslims in the Middle East, this was looked upon with favor. It was even, I remember even reading that there were those who actually would name their children after him. As if this was a wonderful man coming on the scene. He's bringing vengeance against these people that we want to get rid of. Timur Lane, 370 to 1405. And then the fourth angel, I believe, refers to this period of time where we have two rulers from Osman the First and Mehmed the Second, the conqueror. They came out of the Seljuk dynasty that had been established earlier. And they went on further into the region of Constantinople, surrounded the city. Finally, this was taken and overthrown during that time. Mehmed II, he succeeded in the conquest of Constantinople. This was in May 1453. Now, if we use the idea of a day is for a year, according to the way biblical prophecy language is concerned, we do come up to a period of 391 years and 1 month. If 1 hour is according to a day for a year, we have 1 hour equals a month. If you refer to a day as a 12-hour portion of daylight, and then a 1 day would equal a year, 1 month would equal 30 years, 1 year, 360 years. And that's based on the idea of the multiple of 30. Now, maybe this is getting kind of weird because it does seem weird, but if you look at it from the 1,260 years, which we're going to be talking about, or 42 months, which we will be talking about, or time times and half a time, all of these fit in to a multiple of 30, and you get the idea of looking at the year as a lunar year rather than an absolute year where you have corrections made because of the cycle of the earth around the sun, that type of thing. So if we look at it as a multiple of 30, we come up a little bit short. We come up about 7 years short. If we look at it as a standard year, or a year of 365 days, and if we consider that the year 1055, this was in the latter part, in December of 1055, if we say that would actually average into the next year, then we're starting to get much closer to what it shows here. Now, I don't understand that myself. My inclination is to stay with the prophetic language, the multiple of 30. That seems to always be there. And yet, if you take it from an absolute numerical standpoint, it seems like, at least in this case, the 365-day year is what counts. But we're even looking at it from a prophetic language standpoint, we're looking at a disparity of only 7 years. I think we're somewhere in the ballpark here. I think what we're looking at in the loosening of these angels really does have to do with the coming of the Seljuk Turks and the Mongol hordes, the various waves that came down into that region and started taking more and more of the territory of the Byzantine Empire, ultimately completely destroying the Byzantine Empire in the year 1453. Yes. These, I believe, are kind of like what we have in Daniel, where we have the prince of Persia. In other words, you have angels who are in some way involved in our affairs. I don't understand how it works, but you have angels in the background that seem to correspond to our designs, our thinking. There's interaction that goes on. Yes, I do believe these were angels behind this. There were spiritual powers behind these forces. It wasn't just a bunch of wild guys from Mongolia and the upper plains coming down, you know, just on their own. There's spiritual forces behind this, and I think this is why it refers to it as angels being unloosed. There's power behind it in the spiritual world. When it speaks here, the kind of picture that we have is very colorful regalia, all of this, the kind of colorful garb that they have, and the idea of the fire, smoke, and brimstone. and it's termed here as three plagues. This was something very outstanding and very unusual that occurred during this time. They used cannon in a way that had never been used before. The city of Constantinople, the walls of the city were blown down by these cannon. Incredible cannon with these huge stones that would be belched out with fire and brimstone. This had never been used that way in warfare before. Here was a successful use of the siege cannon. When the lesson is over this evening, I do have some handouts if you want to look at it. There's a picture of the siege cannon. It's pretty impressive what they came up with in those days. But I think that's the idea of the fire, smoke, and brimstone. Something that was used that had not been used before, and it brought an end or collapse to this power. 1453, the fall of Constantinople. In reading about the beginning of the Renaissance, perhaps you remember something of the Renaissance. I remember a little bit about it. It was a time of considered to be a general awakening of knowledge in Europe, in Western Europe. People began to think differently. They began to examine things, to think critically. And one of the things that came out of these various invasions from the hordes of the East was that some of the people who were of more of an intellectual class started moving toward the West. They took their writings with them. It was a time when things were getting stirred up in the world, and it did have an influence on the West. It's interesting, as we get into the 10th chapter, verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which are the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. A heralding of things coming toward the end. And John is given a little book to eat at this time. Here it's still a part of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. Here we have the collapse of the power of the East in Constantinople. And what do we see emerging just a very few years later? I think it was in 1454 or 1455 when the Bible was printed, the Gutenberg Bible. It's kind of uncanny the way this thing works. And what did that bring about, the printing of the Bible? Well, it was the beginning of a rapid dissemination of the Word of God. Now, it wasn't like people could just go out and buy a Bible at any time, that type of thing, but it was the beginning for it. It was the beginning for being able to spread the written word rapidly without having to go through the hands of scribes. And when something is written by hand, you can imagine the kind of expense that would be involved. Only the very wealthy could have a Bible because it was handwritten. But you consider something that's printed. And after a period of time, the costs would go down, and the Bible was made more available, and there were people who were interested in seeing to it that people had the Bible in their own language, men like William Tyndale and that type of a thing. It seems to come from this point in time. After the fall of Constantinople, the Word of God is going to start coming out of the darkness where it had been for quite a number of years. It's not going to be a rapid emergence, but it was something that we could say was a real beginning, something that you can mark and say, ah, the Bible is now printed. What do we have in our hands now? The printed Bible. We don't have a scribe-written Bible, the printed Bible. This is a very important period of time. And I think that's what it's talking about here, isn't it? If you look in verse 8, think of the idea of the Bible starting to be printed and the Word of God being spread out in this way, being made more available to people. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again. Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Not that John himself would personally prophesy, but the apostles' doctrine would go out into the world again. It is sweet, but there is a bitter part. Much conflagration, much blood was shed over the issue of the Word of God. It isn't that the Bible is a violent thing, but when you start mixing politics and religion together, and then you have something coming along showing you the light, and you still have sort of political ambitions, there's going to be a lot of violence. Incidentally, let me put a little footnote here. You know, in our time, there are people who are very interested in seeing to it that the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. There are, quote-unquote, evangelical types or various people who call on the name of Jesus who are very interested in doing this. Seems like a very spiritual venture. But we have to ask ourselves the question, how much blood is going to be shed over that? Even laying the symbolic cornerstone in Jerusalem, which started the Intifada going on, how much blood was shed over that? And how many people in the name of Jesus Christ applauded the laying of that symbolic stone? When you mix faith and earthly politics, when you start thinking, you know, it's all right these people get killed as long as we get our way. It's pretty bad. Well, it's old history. It happened a long time ago. The Word of God went into the world, and there were people who still had ambitions, they had ideas, and much blood was shed as a result of this. And yet, the gospel is there for the salvation of men. The truth is still there for men to repent. The Lord doesn't want us to collapse in on ourselves with our own selfish ambitions and our own false notions of religion. He still wants us to uphold His goodwill that all men should be saved. Any questions or comments up through the 10th chapter?
Your statement, Ellie made a statement one time, it says the temple will never rebuild. That's with the box that's right on top of the temple.
Yes.
That will never happen.
Just the thought of trying to, there are people planning on it. People want to get that done. There's a guy down in Texas trying to breed the red heifer. You know, he wants to see that, to be a participant in the great plan that they think God has in mind. And just promoting that idea causes other people to get violent thoughts. You know, they want to stop it cold. But that's the way people are. You know, we live in a tempestuous world. All right, into the 11th chapter, if you'll go with me there. And it still deals with the Word of God. And what we're going to be looking at here, I believe, has more to do now with this hidden empire. I hate to call it a hidden empire, but it's just a little different. Oh, I misspelled that, didn't I? Get that right? Ecclesiastical. The ecclesiastical empire. This is not just a matter of a religious leader being behind the throne. This is a matter of a religious leader sitting on the throne. And the things that came out of that, ruling over the faith of men, ruling over and dominating over the faith of men because there's the power to do so. For a while, the teeth of the emperor was behind it. Teeth of the emperor enabled this kind of machine to go forward. But now we see the emperor's gone, and we see something else taking his place. Some system where Jesus is openly upheld to be the Son of God, and the apostles are openly upheld to be the ones through whom the Son of God is promoted. And yet what we have here is a very oppressive system that uses political power to sequester people. It starts off in chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Right away, we're pointed to the idea of considering the church. The temple of God is the church. We understand that from the book of Ephesians and other places. This is not a temple made with stone, but rather it's made with the comprised lives of men and women, living stones built together, a spiritual house, a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual praises or spiritual service to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 19, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are a part of that temple if we are walking with the Lord and walking in the light. Here is a rod, a measuring device. What would that be? What could possibly measure the church? What could measure the people who comprise it, their lives and their service to God? Well, we only have one standard, don't we? We have the Word of God. And it kind of still goes along with the idea after the collapse of Constantinople, these things are starting to emerge. They're coming out more and more. The testimony is becoming more clear to people. It isn't as if it never existed, but it just wasn't available and it was grossly misrepresented. But now it's coming out further and further into the light. And we have something to be measured. How do we know what's right? We use the Bible to understand. This is always honorable. Even when people are caught up in a type of religion that perhaps isn't so good, but when they start using the Bible to find the right way, this is honorable. And God grant that they will be rewarded for doing such things. It says in verse 2, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." In the Old Testament, the courtyard was associated with the temple. People could go into the courtyard with their sacrifices. There they would lay their hand on the sacrifice and offer and kill the sacrifice, and the priest would cut it up and offer it to God in the courtyard. And here we have a picture of the courtyard being given to the Gentiles. Now, in this case, this is not talking about the nations of the world, such as we are Americans. I think we're all Americans here, and from a physical standpoint, we would be called Gentiles from that standpoint. But we are the house of Israel spiritually. We are of the seed of Abraham through faith, and we are a part of that heritage now because of our faith in Christ. We are not of the nations of the world. Our spirit and our heart is not a part of that. So here we're looking at the world. And isn't it interesting? It's a picture of the world still in association with the church. They don't have access into the temple. They're not a part of the temple. They're in the courtyard. They're in the place where there's an association. And by this, much of the world, when they think of Christianity, they're not looking at the temple. They're not looking at the church that Jesus died to build. They're looking at the association. What's going on in the courtyard? And this is not a pretty scene, is it? They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. They will tread it underfoot. You get the idea that it's abused, misused, it's grossly misrepresented, 42 months. This goes to our picture of time. And when we consider time and half a time, or the idea of 1,260 days, that kind of thing, it fits. We have a multiple here that fits. Now let me see. I'm trying to find something. Excuse me for a moment. That's what I get for using a safety clip. I was curious about this. In the Bible, we have this prophetic time. We have a period called 42 months. We have 1,260 days, and then we have time times on half. Time times and a half. And these all seem to fit together to describe the same period of time, or the same amount of time, I'll put it that way. And the thing that makes me wonder is, why are these various expressions given for the same length? 42 months, if we were looking at it as a multiple of 30, it comes to 1260. 42 times 30 is 1260. If we consider time times and half a time, we have 360, a time. Is that right, 360? And then we have 360 plus 360 times. And then we have half a time, 180, which again gives us 1260. In other words, these various ways in which time is illustrated seem to amount to the same length if we look at it as prophetic language. Why are they there in this way? Why do we have this difference? And it makes me wonder. Now, as we look into this, there's a solid date that most of us have heard before, and we can pin it down. There's the date 533. And we have 1793. Here's a period of 1260. It's just, there it is. And that's, boy, there it is. There's a tag you can look at. In 533, the emperor gave a decree making the ruler in Rome, the religious leader in Rome, Boniface II, giving him the title of Lord of the Church. This was by empirical decree that this was done. Justinian did this. And we can mark that. Here it's official now from a governmental standpoint. He's Lord of the Church. In other words, he has the power over your spiritual affairs, and we're behind him 100%. He's the one who's in charge of the people of God on the earth. That's a pretty telling thing. In 1793, we have one of the favorite sons of the ecclesiastical system, the nation of France, very loyal to that system, very, very deeply a part of that system, but coming to a point of atheism, wholly rejecting not just the orthodoxy, but anything having to do with God. And it is the poisonous fruit of that tree. It's the fulfillment of what the apostasy is all about. It leads nowhere except against God and away from God into the void. That's its fruit. That's its outcome. And so what do you have when a man rules over the faith of people? What's going to be the outcome? Emptiness. There's just nothing there in the end. A backlash, a horrible backlash existed at that time. Now that's pretty easy to tag. 1260. Here we have the term, he will tread out the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I just want to propose something, and I'm not saying that this is absolute, but I'm going to throw it out there for your consideration and take and do with it as you will. But let us suppose that God has a purpose for wording these differently. We're still dealing with the apostasy. We're dealing with the orthodoxy. But there are different phases. The first phase, I think, finally, would be ruling over the faith of people. That has to be first, isn't it? If you're convinced of a lie, then part of the victory is won. You know, I've got your mind. We've got you where we want you. You know, here's the lie. I believe it. Yes, let's follow that. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness, Jesus said. Okay, ruling over faith. I think that's what we're looking at here. Ruling over faith. And here we have 1260 days for two witnesses prophesying in sackcloth. Let's consider that in verse 3. Well, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. And then you have something else. You have a matter of ruling as a king, ruling with temporal power. Now, when Boniface II was given his decree by Justinian the emperor, he was not made a king. He was simply made a spiritual king. You rule over the church. You rule over people in the name of the Lord. But the next step is to become as a king, to actually rule over territory, to have dominion over land, to take profit from that land, to defend that land, to cause government to occur so that land will be sustained under your control, to rule as a king. Now, I think maybe that this could have something to do with what we have here in the 42 months. Now, let's take a look at the 42 months in verse 2. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Consider Revelation, the 13th chapter, and verse 5. Here we have the rising of Satan's power against the people of God, and it's couched as the beast. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months pertains to the Gentiles treading out the court of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. 42 months, authority given for the beast to continue and to blaspheme. This seems to be associated with something that has to do with temporal power. Does it suggest that the association, it is association with the Lord's house, but no access to the inner sanctum? The work of the beast is that of giving an appearance of the church, ruling as an imperial power, a temporal power on earth. And could it have been, finally, when temporal power began to be assumed? In 590 to 604, there was a man called Gregory the First. He's called sometimes the Great. And though he was not declared a king, but because of the conditions in Rome at that time, he ruled as a king. It's considered that he took upon him all the external trappings and power of an emperor. The reason being is that the city of Rome and Italy was cut off from the Eastern Empire. The Lombards had moved in northern Italy, and people tended to look to Rome. Rome still had a great reputation for a thousand years. Rome was the place. Rome was the place. And so here you have a man sitting in power in Rome. He's governing affairs. He's taking charge. He's taking control. From a practical standpoint, perhaps there's some sense here. Perhaps this might mark the time when the papacy started ruling as kings on the earth, temporal power. And we see that coming to an end in 1871 when Victor Emmanuel took away the temporal power of the papacy, relegated the papacy to just the Vatican, no longer any lands to rule or control as a king would do. Is there something to this? I don't know, but I'm scratching my head over this, and maybe you'll scratch your head too. Something to think about. But anyway, let's go back to our passage. Here it speaks of these witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And this, of course, refers to a passage that we have back in the book of Zechariah, which uses that illustration of the lampstand and the olive tree to show a picture of the Word of God in the earth, of the revelation that was given in the covenant under Moses and the revelation that is given in the covenant that is under Jesus Christ. If we were to go back to the fourth chapter of Zechariah and look at this, we'd see a picture and an explanation of these lampstands and olive trees. It goes to the notion of giving light. It goes to the notion of something that helps people to know the truth. And we have these witnesses. Here they're called witnesses. And they're prophesying in sackcloth. And it does seem to have something to do, I think, with the idea of here's a man or a system that's purporting to dominate. It isn't any longer Jesus is the head of the church. It's a matter of, I'm the one who knows Jesus, and if you're going to know Jesus, you have to see him through my eyes. You have to see him through the eyes of my colleagues and what we have formulated to be the truth. We know what we're talking about, and you need to follow us. You need to see life through us. Do you suppose there was sorrow? Can you imagine brothers and sisters who had some fragment of the Word of God who were doing their best looking at this? This would be a terrible time for the church. How do you feel when you flip on the tube and you see some kind of huckster in the name of Jesus? Does that make you feel good? It makes you feel sick, doesn't it? Don't you feel nauseated when you see stuff like that? How did the believers feel back then? And through that period of time where the Word of God was used in such a horrendous way, it was used to oppress and destroy people. The prophecy was there. The truth was there, but in sackcloth, in sorrow. Not it wasn't a joyful thing. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Fire must proceed. This is a very curious statement. He must be killed in this manner, indicating that this is a foregone conclusion. You do something against the testimony of the Lord, against the witness of the Lord, there's going to be retribution against you for doing this. He must be killed in this manner. I don't know if this is it or not, but it sure makes me think of the trouble of the plagues that occurred in Europe during the time of the Roman Empire, later on during the time of the apostasy and all the things that went on there. Do you remember when Ezekiel was called upon to shave his body, cut off all the hair from his body? In the fifth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, here we have a picture of that. And he was to take part of his hair and chop it up with the sword real fine. And then part of his hair, he was to throw it in the fire. Part of his hair, he would scatter a third of it. He would scatter it up in the air and let the winds take it. And then he'd take just a little smidgen and sew it into the hem of his garment. And this is the description of what that stands for. Here in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around. And I will scatter another third to all the winds and draw out a sword after them. Now, the sword is plainly seen. The scattering is plainly seen. Now, fire is not mentioned in verse 12, but the association is clearly there. These are the third burned in the fire, pestilence and famine. Is there something here? Isn't it interesting that the Black Plague occurred? Isn't it interesting that we have these plagues scattered through various periods of the history of the apostasy? In the year 165 through 180, it's called the Antonine Plague. The death toll was estimated at somewhere around 5 million during that time. In 250 through 270, about 5,000 people died daily in Rome. We talked about that earlier during the plague. It's called the Plague of Cyprian. In 551 through 470, a plague called the Plague of Justinian. This is the same Justinian that made this guy, Boniface II, to have his day. This plague came around during that time. And it's estimated that some 25 million people died as a result. And then finally we have the Black Plague through 1347 through 1348. Very short period of time, but very, very violent and powerful during its time. And it continued. This was the big thrust of the Black Plague during those years, but it went on in various spots and locations and varying degrees of severity up into the 1800s. It would still crop up here and there. And does that have something to do with the way people treated the testimony of Jesus Christ? Is there a correlation there? It makes me wonder. It makes me think that there's something to it. But I won't go out on a limb and say, well, this God's doing, you know, on all things. But isn't it interesting that we have this statement in Revelation about fire? In this way, they must be destroyed. And there was this ravaging. And it makes me wonder, if this is true, if what I'm giving you to entertain, if it is true, then what can be said about the Book of Mormon? You know, in those days, they had the Apocrypha. You know, the apostasy. If you'll take a Douay-Rheims translation of the Bible, and look through it, the Apocrypha is not sequestered. You know, the old King James Bible had the Apocrypha in a special little section. And everybody understood that's the Apocrypha. You know, you don't have to really believe that. But it can be interesting from a historical standpoint. But in the translation authorized through the Orthodoxy, it's scattered throughout the Old Testament. It's considered part and parcel with the Word of God. The Jews, to whom were committed the oracles of God, to them were committed the oracles of God. They never received those writings as divine. They never accepted them. They always understood that they were spurious, and they treated them as such, treated them with interest, but they also knew that this was not to be confused with divine writ. But the apostasy just sowed those seeds right in there, took those writings and just put them intermingled with other things that are from the Lord. Is this a part of it? Is this why the wrath of God came in such a way? I think so. You can think what you will. I know we can find plenty of apologists who would say, oh, you know, the plagues have always been around. Well, they have. But why? Why is the Black Plague so outstanding in the mind of the world that embraced the Orthodoxy? Why do we remember that so well? Why do we remember these things? Because they were so horrible. And why was it visited upon the people who held the name of Jesus in vain? All right, moving on. verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. In other words, there would be a great backlash. There would be trouble that would come. And as we said, this is like the poisonous fruit of the tree. This is the outcome for putting our faith in men. Finally, it is an atheistic type of thing. We know that during the time of the French Revolution that there was a gross rejection of anything religious and a desire to overthrow anybody who had any association with the Bible and the Word of God. The Bible was paraded through the streets of Paris, being strung behind a donkey, on the tail of a donkey, with a prostitute riding on that donkey. In January 1793, Louis the 16th was beheaded, and it might mark the period of time where it begins. In June 24, we have the first Constitution of the Republic. In November 10 of 1793, the Goddess of Reason was worshipped in the cathedral. And for about a 3.5 year period of time, that kind of thing prevailed. But it finally abated. It did not last long, but the influence of the Orthodoxy, of the apostasy, it was never the same, and it was shattered in France and in much of Europe. Here in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. In other words, the testimony is not destroyed. The truth isn't going to be destroyed. The Word of God will always prevail. On the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gates of hell will not prevail, and it will stand. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The 7,000, I believe, would refer to the bloodshed of the terror during that time. I don't think this is meant to be a literal figure, but a general figure of what this atheism brought, the fruit of the apostasy. We have several countries who were at one time in league with the apostasy: Italy, Germany, Spain, Portugal, France, the Netherlands, Poland, Denmark, England, Scotland. But finally, here we have France being brought to an end as far as its association. And I think that's the idea here when it speaks of a tenth of the city fell. It doesn't mean that other things hadn't fallen. Some of these other nations had already disembarked from the apostasy. But here, a tenth. Here's a part of its power again being shed and shed forever, lost and never to be regained. Moving on just real quick, in verse 24, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Here is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. And what do we have in this but a picture of things coming to pass in the end? I used to think that this had to do with the end of time. We get down to verse 19, that's the end of time. But I don't believe so anymore. I think rather this is a heralding of the end. In other words, we're in the last stretch. From the time of the French Revolution forward, this is sort of the last epic, the last era that we're going to be going through. The Lord is going to come. There's not much left after this. And the reason I think that this is a heralding is because of what's written in verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. He had the idea that people would be able to appreciate and they would see fully and come to know the Lord in ways that were very clear, not under the cloud of oppression, but during a time of relative liberty with the Word of God. Europe has enjoyed this for many years. We in the U.S. have enjoyed this for many years. It's with us, and yet we're not comforted because we can see that we're starting to live in a world where all of this is rejected, where people, I've got the Bible for all this time, and still the world is a bad place. We need something other than the Bible. Well, here we have a picture of it being opened. It's something that can be seen and appreciated, but what do we have with it? Lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This is not the end, but it seems to be pointing to the end. In other words, upheavals, troubles in the earth. Let's pick up in 17 and 18. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. In other words, it's at hand. It's not as if this is actually talking about the judgment happening at that time as John saw the vision, but it's at hand. It should come, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, the saints. There's a futuristic idea here. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So briefly, what have we seen in these trumpets? We've seen the fall of the empire in the west. We have seen the fall of the empire in the east. And then we've seen this ecclesiastical empire, and it's falling. And again, this thing sometimes it's hard to track because everything has an arc to it, so to speak. It has its beginning, it has its acceleration, and pretty soon it kind of comes into its own and it rises to a peak and it starts coming back down and it loses its momentum, it loses its power, and it comes crashing to the earth. Well, where do we note success and where do we note the end of success? At what point in that arc do we say this is it, this is where it begins, and this is where it ends? Well, there is an absolute beginning and there is an absolute ending, but somewhere there in the middle, we see the 1260 years or the 42 months or time, times, and half a time. And I think what we're looking at are phases within that arc, phases of power. One has to do with power over faith, ruling over people's faith. The other one has to do with power as a king to rule over land and territory. And then the last has to do with ruling over many lands, many territories, and other kings. And God willing, we will talk about that later. This is what really we get into in the 13th chapter. Questions or comments before we wrap it up tonight?
I was thinking of 1493. I was thinking of 1492 when this country was established. But I was also thinking that at this point we have the European world with the religion. And now at the beginning of this 1453 and on, it starts to spring out over the whole world. And if you get towards there, I see that the whole world is now part of that system localized here.
Well, from the time of the fall of Constantinople, things started to accelerate. Change was in the wind, to be sure. And it took quite a while for it to, really come to full fruition, some 400 years later. But it was changing. Things were changing. People were starting to, were able to have access more and more to the Word of God. And a lot of upheaval occurred because of that. Yes.
Can you quickly explain your times, and after times, again?
Okay. I'm sorry. Okay, when we consider times, and half a time, it's still a multiple. It still seems to fit. If I remember correctly, this is back in the book of Daniel. It has to do with the little horn that spoke great things, rising up out of the beast, supplanting the three horns. And he had his time for times, and half a time. It also speaks, I believe, of the woman being in the wilderness for times, and half a time. And it seems to correspond with the 42 months, the 1,260 days. If we consider time to be 360 days, instead of 1,260, 360 days for a lunar type of year, and then we have 360 and 360 times. In other words, you have time, and then you have the same thing repeated twice, time, and then 360 plus 360. So you all total here, you have time, 360, plus 360, plus 360, plus 180, half a time, still brings us to 1,260. I don't know, does that make, or is that a poor explanation? Does that make sense?
Yeah. I was multiplying the middle one, not adding.
Okay. Yeah. So if we think of, here's time, 360, and then times, which would indicate there are two times. That seems to work. And then we have a half a time. Thank you all for your good attention. We do want to close here with the invitation, and we want to consider how it is that the Lord has prevailed even unto this time in all of the things that men have done. A thought has occurred to me just in recent days. There is a lot of confusion going on. There are people on the right and people on the left who have various ideas about religion, about Jesus, and all kinds of things, and we wonder, well, can the truth be seen? Yes, the Lord can cut through it. The Word of God is clear. You just need to go to the Word of God and not consider the voices of folks in the world. Even among ourselves, it's always proper to consider the words that we speak and to weigh them against what is written. This is what God has given. And people are able to stand because of this. Even in the dark ages, the darkest of times, there's always been people. There have always been people who have held to the truth because God has not forsaken us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He's not going to leave us in a world where there is so much delusion that we can't possibly see. All it requires is your faith to know that God is in charge and your willingness to listen to Him. How do you listen to Him? You go to the Bible. Read the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Compare your own life with what's written in the Bible. Compare your activities with what's written in the Bible. And pretty soon, you'll see. You'll see for yourself. It's clear. And it can lift us out of confusion into the light. That isn't to say that every believer, that we all are just completely knowledgeable about everything. But we have enough to begin the journey. We're able to follow the way. It leads to the Heavenly Father. You can see each step of the way, and you can be convicted. I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. You can say that. You can say it in all truth. You desire to have that kind of life, that kind of relationship with God, that He is your Father, and you can be confident. You can know Him through what He's given. Give your life over to Him. Obey His command. Let us stand and sing.
595.